Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 14. It will be up behind me if you don't have a copy, but I'll be reading from the NIV this morning. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with her request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. There was a New York Times article from October of this past year where it talked about a study that was done with about 80 people. And what the purpose of the study was they put them all in a room, or they put half of the group in a room, and they said, okay, how many pennies are in this jar? And they would go back, and some of them, before they went back, would be told, if you're able to get the person, your partner, to overestimate the number of pennies in the jar, will give you more money. And so what they said was, if you can get them to do that, if you can do all this, then we will pay you more. And so what they saw is they were studying their brain patterns. What happened was they got desensitized to how much they were lying, because they would start with just a little lie, like, oh, it's this much. But then they would continue to up the ante until they were saying, yes, I'm going to get a ton of money now. And what was really interesting for me as I was reading this was that the majority of people who they got to do this was college students. College students who, I mean, let's be honest, how many college students do you know who couldn't use a little extra cash, right? And so they're lying to their experiment partners because they're thinking that if I do this, I will get more money. And as they're watching their brain patterns, what they found was the conscience was growing desensitized until they didn't really think about it anymore. A scientist in the article compared it to a perfume that starts out strong in a room, and then, you know, you just sort of get used to the scent. This is what happens, apparently, according to these scientists, in our brains as we start to lie. It just becomes easier and easier until our consciences become desensitized. There is a willingness to give up on truth in order to gain what we most desire. The reality is that most of us don't think with our brains. Most of us think with our hearts. All of us think with our hearts. That's why you can look at a teenager or even an adult and you can see something that they're doing and you go, why are you doing that? And it's often because they do those things because they have their desires rooted at the heart of their thought rather than what God has said or what the truth is. And the problem with that is often we are oblivious to our own desires. We've all seen the politicians or the businessmen who will lie to our face with a big beaming smile and tell us that they will do certain things. And then 6 months later, things change. And working in the church, I've even seen this, where people grow desensitized to their own bitterness, to their own pride, even to speaking the truth. And the frightening thing is that there's times where I'm even blind. And I think we can all agree with this, is that oftentimes we can see, even in our own hearts, we are blind to our own desires, where we are so corrupted by our sin that we don't even realize what we're doing. And so as I came across this article this morning, I had to ask myself, what is my deepest desire? And how desperate would I be to achieve that desire? What would I be willing to give up? What would I be willing to do to get what I wanted? This morning, we're going to look at three characters who all had desires. But we're going to see how they handled this. The first one that we're going to look at is Herod. Now, this Herod, the problem with the Bible at this regard is that they all refer to all the entire Herod family, all as Herod. And so often we don't understand what's going on here. This gentleman is named Antiochus. This is Herod Antiochus. He was the tetrarch. He wasn't a king, per se. That's what he wanted to be called. That was the regional name for him. But he was a tetrarch of Galilee and another small province. And while he was going about these things, you will find with him is that this man lusted after power. He was a corrupt individual. In fact, so corrupt that after his father died and Antiochus didn't get what he wanted, so he went to Rome with his half-brother Philip, and he said, hey, my brother's doing some bad stuff. You should maybe mess with him a little bit. And he betrayed his own full-blooded brother. This is the kind of family that the Herods were in. It didn't matter whether you were family or whether you weren't. They just wanted to get rid of whoever was in their way of power. And so as Herod is hearing, we notice in verse 14, about Jesus' disciples. Remember last week, Jesus' disciples have been sent through his province, the province of Galilee. And they're being sent around, and now word is getting back to Herod about the name of Jesus. And he's wondering who they are. Some are saying that it's John the Baptist raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work. Others say Elijah, meaning by that the promised prophet who is to come to bring in God's final judgment. And then there are some who are saying he is a prophet, like the Old Testament prophets of long ago. And there's this confusion, actually, about who Jesus is. And in fact, we'll see that the same answer is being given in chapter 8, when Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And the disciples will rattle off this list for him. When Herod hears about this, he's afraid, because John, a person who had been challenging his power and his authority, he thought had been raised from the dead. He thought, oh my goodness, I thought I had gotten rid of this guy. And now here comes this message again, this message that people need to repent and believe in God's good news. And so Herod is distressed by this. And we see Mark continue on through this to tell us how exactly John the Baptist got beheaded. Well, the reality was that John was a rather bold fellow, wasn't he? Look at verse 18. John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, what had happened at this point was Herod, because everything just sort of stays in the family with the Herods, what he found was his brother Philip had a wife. And when they met together to betray one of his brothers, he thought, you know, I like this girl. And she thought the same thing. And so what he said to Herodias was, well, you should come and live with me. By the way, this was her niece, okay? Or this was his niece. So Herodias, if you look at the family tree, it's all messed up in this place, man. The Herods were a wild group. And so he says, yeah, come live with me. And Herodias says, yeah, I will, as long as you divorce your wife. And so you see these two basically gathering together and saying, we're going to just divorce each other's spouses and do whatever we want. And so John is saying, you can't do that. Herodias is angry with John because he's calling this king to repentance. And remember, this takes a bit of gumption back in this day, right? We've seen in this text, the king can kill anyone who he says is just not doing anything. And what does John do? He actually stands there with some gumption and says, you shouldn't be marrying this woman. You should not be marrying this woman. You know what the law says, Herod. This isn't right. And so he stands against him, and Herod gets upset. Matthew tells us that Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they thought he was a prophet. And so Herod, as he brings John in, he knows that Herodias wants to kill him, and he says, well, maybe I should. But then he hears what the people are saying about John, and he says, well, maybe I shouldn't. And we see that in his love for power, he actually chooses the people's voice and to avoid revolt over his own wife's voice. Why? Because he wants to just keep everything smooth, everything calm, so that he can keep his power. And yet, Herod is interested in John. As he keeps John, we see that Herod feared him. In other words, he had a great respect for John. And not only that, but Herod protects him in verse 20, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. As Herod gets to see John, John uses the opportunity not to shut up and say, well, maybe Herod will have mercy on me and save me. No, you know what he does? Look at what John does. He says, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. In other words, John continues to call Herod to repentance, even though he's in jail. And Herod, as he's listening to him, is just so confused. Here is John, we see in Mark chapter 1, calling people in verse 4, Mark chapter 1, verse 4, appearing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So we know what John is saying to Herod. He's saying, Herod, you need to repent of your sin. You need to put your faith in God. And you need to just give up the way of life that you've been going about and take on a new kind of life. You need to ask God for the forgiveness of your sin and start a new life. That's what baptism is about. It's about starting, it's about transferring over from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God. And so John is preaching this to him, and Herod is confused because this is a message likely that he's never heard before. I mean, when you think about his family and how messed up it's been, everyone's been vying for power. And John the Baptist is there standing in camel's clothing saying, actually, that's not the way God calls us to live. And Herod is greatly puzzled. He's amazed. He's not coming to repentance, but he likes to listen to John. He's entertaining, at least. This man continues to listen, but we find that he won't be able to listen for long. He gets to his birthday party, and of course, because Herod loves power, he calls his entire court in. Everyone, if you look at verse 21, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And so he gets them all in because he wants their favor. If you give everyone the keys to the kingdom, right, you can be like, okay, now you owe me some favors. You owe me some things later on. And he's able to keep his power. And as he comes in, his stepdaughter comes in and basically puts on the verb isn't entirely clear, but what I am guessing, and what most commentators will guess, is it's a strip show. His stepdaughter. History calls her Salome, according to Josephus, a Jewish historian. And I think it's pretty easy to conclude that this was a dance that was probably sexual in nature. And what was so grotesque about this was princesses never did this back in the ancient world. This was something that Herod did because he knew this had never been seen before, and he'd be able to gain more power and more authority from these high officials if he just allowed this thing to happen, because I'm sure his wife came up to him and said, what do you think about this? And I'm sure he said, absolutely. It would be something brand new. And so when he does this, he makes a rash vow, again, because he thinks, hey, I'm going to get what I want. I'm going to get more power. And when he makes this vow, then his heart sinks. Notice what the text says. The king, verse 26, was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. In other words, he's saying, I know if I don't fulfill this promise, people are going to look at me and they're going to be like, he can't really pull through with what he is doing. He loves power more than he actually loves John the Baptist's life. And so he says, absolutely, and he kills him. He kills a man and puts blood on his hands. Herod knows that it's wrong. He's distressed. But yet, he continues to go forward with it. Why? Because Herod loved power. All his life, in 39 AD, he would go on to go to Caesar and say, I want to be called king. I want my official title to be king. And Caesar said, I think you're getting a little too big for your britches. And he put him in exile. He lost everything. This man lusted after power. And he would do anything to get it. Whether it was perverted, whether it cost him, whatever it cost him, if he could get power, that's what he would do. And I would like to say that people like Herod don't exist today. But let's be honest. There are politicians pandering for votes, individuals attempting to climb the corporate ladder at whatever cost. There are those of us who struggle with a selfish kind of ambition. And it's subtle sometimes. It's in ways that we don't even see. It's the desire to see your kids succeed, not because you love them, but because of your desire to speak about them and be proud about them, rather than simply wanting them to have the best part of your life. You want to be able to say, well, look at all their success, because if they're successful, then I look successful. It could be the desire to grow a business, not to serve the community, but to increase your status, your wealth, or your toys in your backyard. I had one of my pastors in the past said, the one rule that everyone has in this life at times is the one with the most toys wins, right? Isn't that the story that we hear from time to time? Maybe it's your ambition to provide for your family the North American dream, not for their spiritual well-being, but simply for your own material gain. Even for pastors, this happens. You want to know how it happens at pastors' conferences? I'll tell you. It happens like this. They say, hey, how big is your church? How big is your church? Right? Because you want to see, well, is this person worth listening to? Because, of course, the bigger your church, the more powerful you are, the more influential you are, you become a big shot, right? This is how it's thought of. And yet, as we seek after these things, what we find is that we're always coming up empty. David Foster Wallace, who was an author, he committed suicide about a decade ago. And he said, he wrote these lines down in an interview, or he said these lines in an interview. He said, the great lie of the ocean liner cruise is that enough pleasure and enough pampering will quiet this discontented part of you, when in fact, all it does is up the requirement. I can remember when I was 24 years old having my, you know, smiling mug in the New York Times book review and it feeling really good for exactly like 10 seconds. And then you're hungry for more. So that clearly, I mean, if you're not stupid, you figure out that the real problem is the discontented self. That all this stuff that you think will work for a second, but then all it does is set up a hunger for more and better. And that general pattern and syndrome seems to me to get repeated, at least in our culture, for a kind of plush middle class part of the culture, over and over and over again in a million different arenas. And that we don't seem to get it. We do not seem to get it. And I think that's true. I think we are constantly seeking more and more status, more and more better. We always long for more. And for Herod, it was more and more power. What is it for you? What is it that you long in your heart for more and more of? Is it power? Is it influence? For Herodias, it was influence. As a woman in the first century, there was no social ladder for her to climb. Women's rights and equality for women wasn't even a thought back then. And so, well, how she used her ability was simply to use it by influence. She was as high as she could go, but she could still influence Herod's decisions. And so what did she do? Well, she decides that she is also going to give up all sense of morals and all sense of dignity. In fact, the way Mark sets this up for us is to remind us of the most evil kings, king and queen in Israel's history, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Remember that Jesus will call John like the prophet Elijah. And Mark is showing how, yeah, he had a lot of similar circumstances, because here is this evil queen working behind the scenes to hurt God's people. And notice that she, in verse 19, nurses a grudge against John and wants to kill him, but she was not able to. Why? Because Herod feared John. So she didn't have all the power that she wanted. So notice what it says in verse 21. Finally, the opportune time came. In other words, she had a plan. She had a plan to get this man to do what she wanted. And so what does she do? She throws out her own daughter to put on a strip show. How demented. How crazy. And yet she was perfectly willing to use her own daughter for her own ends. For if she could get rid of John the Baptist, she would be truly happy. And so that's exactly what happens. Her daughter puts on a great show, and then she goes to her mother, right, and says, what should I ask for? And she says, the head of John the Baptist. I want him dead. And then, I mean, Salome is in on this too. Her daughter is in on this, because then she adds, with a little bit of flourish, by the way, could you put his head on a platter for this banquet that you guys are eating? Like, she's not completely innocent in this either. She's a bit of a, she's just got a dark sense of humor, this one, right? She's saying, yeah, let's put his head on a platter and put it right in front of the banquet table. These people are using their influence and their power, and we see it in such difficult, difficult ways. And yet, here's a question. Do you use people to your own ends? Are you friends only with people who will do the things you want them to do? As a pastor, sometimes I have seen pastors try to use people to their own ends, either to grow their church in a sense that makes them feel better rather than for the kingdom of God. I've seen that happen. I've seen family members in marriages try to influence other people. Have you seen this, where in-laws will, or heard about this, where in-laws will talk to a spouse and say, oh, you need to get rid of him, or you need to get rid of her, or you need to do this, or you need to do that. And it's like, is your own house not a hard enough thing to control that you have to try to control someone else's house? We see people, even in politics, right? We have seen our prime minister and possibly the leader of the opposition accept all kinds of vacations and free kinds of things. Why do people do this? Why do people provide for politicians in this way? It's not just because they want to be really kind, I can tell you that. Why? It's to gain influence, it's to gain power. And if they can't have the power, you might as well have the influence. We all have influence in our lives. It's not to say that power and influence are bad, but it's to ask the question, how do we use that influence? How do we use that power? Do we seek to gain the world? Or do we seek to know Christ? This past weekend, I don't know if you saw the game. Did you see the Super Bowl? That was an amazing game. If you didn't watch it, you missed out on something great. This is reality television for men, by the way. If you're wondering what reality TV is, this is it. But there was an experiment that was done where a person looked at how NFL referees will actually officiate games. And it's really interesting. Whichever sideline they're closest to, that's usually who the calls go for, by the way. He observed, this scientist by the name of Michael Lopez, observed 1,400 penalty calls where the action was close to one team sideline or another. And observing particularly roughing and late hit penalties, Lopez found that referees are much more likely to make calls that comply with the people nearest to them than the people furthest from them. In short, intimidation works. You want to get calls going your way? Pressure the refs, get in their face, and often they will cave into social pressure. That's why there is such a thing as home team advantage. Because what happens? The crowd will boo and will go on and on until these refs or these umpires listen to them. We are susceptible to social pressure, my friends. We are susceptible to those ideas that exist in the world. And the question is, do you use your power and influence to intimidate others, to gain power, to gain influence? Or do you follow the way of John, which is the way of the cross? You see, Mark is using John as a foreshadowing of what is going to happen to Jesus in the gospel. What has happened? John has preached the kingdom of God in chapter 1. And as he preaches the kingdom of God, we're told in chapter 1, verse 8, that John is arrested. And what happens to Jesus? Jesus preaches the gospel of the kingdom. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." And then he is, we will see in chapter 14, he's arrested. And after he's arrested, what happens to Jesus? He dies. So does John the Baptist. John the Baptist is showing, is foreshadowing to us what is going to happen to Jesus. And not only that, but he's foreshadowing what's going to happen to the disciples. Notice the context. What's happened? Notice verse 12. They went out and preached that people should repent. Mark is showing, hey, the disciples are on the same road as Jesus. They're going out preaching that they will, that people should repent. They're going to be arrested, and they're going to be killed. And in fact, that was true. 11 out of 12 of the apostles were arrested. Or no, 12 out of 12 were arrested. But 11 out of 12 were killed for preaching the gospel, for calling people to repentance. And John shows us is a foreshadowing of what is going to happen. John is out there declaring to a powerful politician that he needs to repent of his sin and turn back to God, because frankly, John isn't interested in power and influence in the same way that Herod and Herodias are. This is a man who's standing in camel's clothing, shouting out and eating locusts and wild honey. You think the guy's all that interested in becoming king? No, he has a different fear. He doesn't fear politicians. He doesn't fear the people around him. Who he fears is God Almighty. The God who gave him the message to call people to forgiveness and to call them to be baptized. This is the God who he fears. To fear God is simply to have a reverent awe of him. It's a fear that both trembles and is amazed. It's kind of like a thunderstorm, okay? When you look at a thunderstorm, you can tremble at it, right? You can be like, this is a frightening thing, but you can also be amazed by it, right? You can look at that and be like, oh, that's amazing. I would question your sense of fear and reverence for a thunderstorm if you were a person just running around with a golf club in your hand, right? In the middle of a thunder shower, right? That's a pretty silly thing to be doing. I would really question your thought patterns at that point. And yet so often, I feel like that is how we treat the glory of God. We look at God and we're like, God loves me. Therefore, I can stand out in the middle of a thunderstorm with this golf club, right? No big deal. God loves me. So I can do whatever I want. For John, it was very different. He said, no. I fear this God so much that I'm willing to give my life for him. I love him so deeply for what he's done for me and forgiven me, that I am going to do everything I can, and I'm going to call even the highest of politicians in my land to fear God and to repent. This was a man not only filled with a fear of God, but filled with conviction. He was convinced that he had the truth. And we live in a world with many false convictions and beliefs. And yet here's this man. Look at John. He's saying, no, Herod, you're going the wrong way. You're not following the truth. You have broken the law of Moses. Herod. It's time to return and to repent. And yet, when it comes to Scripture, do we have the same deal of conviction? Do we believe that Scripture actually has the best life in mind for people? Are we convinced that God's purposes for people are actually better for them, whether they like us or not? See, John didn't care about what people thought of him. He cared about what God thought of him. Notice Herod. Herod is greatly distressed in verse 26 because of his oaths and his dinner guests. Do you see anywhere in Scripture where it is recording John the Baptist where he is super distressed? Certainly he asks Jesus, "Are you the one to come?" I think he does get a little nervous. But you also see this man who is filled with conviction and calls people to repentance. John, in a sense, is displaying to us today as Christ followers the way of the cross, because the way of the cross is different from the ways of this world. The way of the cross calls us to give up our longing for power and for influence in ways that are self-serving, and instead calls us to ask God for power and influence that serves Him. Jesus shows us the way of the cross in the greatest way in Mark chapter 8. Just turn your Bibles there really quickly. Mark chapter 8. And check out verse 34. Then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels." Jesus denied himself, so much so that he gave his life to save you and me. And John was a foreshadowing of that. He gave up his life for the glory of God and for the sake of the message of the kingdom. He denied himself so that others could live. Is that the reality that you have in your heart? Do you see Jesus, who gave up the glory of heaven and came down to this earth to die for you and for me? Is that the way that you follow? Do you deny yourself, or do you simply think, I can do whatever I want? It reminds me a little bit of marriage, right? Why do you deny your own desires and your own wants in marriage? Because you love that person. John, in the same way, loves his God so deeply that he's willing to give up his life. Jesus loves the Father so deeply that he's willing to give up his life. Do we love the Father deeply, who gave his only Son for us so that we could live? They denied themselves. John and Christ denied themselves. And they gave their lives as an offering to God. Will we do the same? Because this is the question that we have to ask ourselves. What is Jesus calling us to deny to ourselves today? Is it ambition? Is it power? Is it a deceptive heart? Perhaps it's a sin you can't shake or a sacrifice that Jesus is calling you to make. What is Jesus calling you to deny? Because John is a perfect example for us of what that means, of serving God no matter what. David Livingstone was a famous explorer and missionary to Africa, and he gave an address at Cambridge University. He was very involved in getting rid of the slave trade in certain parts of Africa, and he said this at an address. He said, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to be a missionary. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward and healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter. Away with the world in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger, now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and may cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this be only for a moment. All of these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us and for us. I have never made a sacrifice. Powerful words from a man who lived it well. Friends, when we consider the worth of Christ, can it be called a sacrifice? Friends, it is a privilege. It was a privilege for John. It was a privilege for Christ. It was a privilege for the disciples. Friends, are we ready to deny ourselves and take on this privilege and say to our Lord, Lord, I never made a sacrifice, but you, O Lord, did. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the sacrifices that you made on our behalf through your Son. May we as your people say with John, I have never made a sacrifice, but we would live in boldness and in power because we know what you have done for us. Let this be our heart, O God, as we go from this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.